I also forgot to mention that Dwight's getting married in June down in Tennessee. So a lot going on in his life. So I titled the message today, The Tremendous, Stupendous Declaration. And we will get to that as we go through here. As Paul, I mentioned last week, perhaps chapter 26 of the book of Acts is maybe the greatest sermon ever given. Last week we talked about how we do not have to sin. Paul is standing before these pagan governors and judges and King Agrippa, and we talked a little bit about their background and how they have no regard for God at all. And then we applied in our lives how we can go through life and we can live in a world that's tainted with sin. We can deal with unbelievers, and we can do that without ourselves entering into the sin that plagues them. We're not helpless and we're not powerless against it. You know, the devil cannot do anything except that you allow him to do it. We sin because we want to. That's what it comes down to. And I feel like I need to talk about that just a little bit more this morning. And so I'm going to introduce my message with this little bonus sermon as we get started. James 1:14 says, each person is tempted when they are dragged away by their own evil desire and enticed. And then after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. And so the question is, how do you know if your heart is right with God? How do we know that? Well, for one thing, sin will bother you. When you mess up, and when you sin, you want to repent, and you want to get right with God. And people say, well, what does repentance mean? We talk about that a lot, right? Well, repent literally means to turn. And for our application, it means to turn from ourselves and to turn to Jesus Christ, to turn from our sin, turn to the righteousness of Christ. To repent means that you acknowledge the fact that you are a sinner, you confess your sin, and you turn from it, and you stop doing it, or you start doing what you know in your heart is the right thing to do. You will not let it go on. You will not linger in it. You will not tolerate it. You will not embrace it. You will hate it. Proverbs 8:13 says, the fear of the Lord is to hate evil. And I always talk about how it's not enough just to love God. We have to hate evil as well, because it's just way too easy to get enticed and pulled in. 2 Peter 1:3 says that his divine power, God's divine power, has given us everything we need for a godly life through our knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and goodness. So that's called holy living. And that's our theme words for this year. Holy living. And then this week I got a text from someone and he said, I think it needs to be holy, holy living. It's on the screen. Holy, holy living. Complete holy living. Totally in. Totally sold out to the Lord. You know, even the simplest, the dirtiest, the unchurched person can become holy and is given the ability to live pleasing to God. And people say, well, how do you know what is sin and what isn't sin? How do we know? And it does it vary from person to person? I would say that there are some gray areas. There are some things that in our own conscience we cannot do with a clear conscience, and if that's the case, that is sin. But this is, the Bible tells us what sin is, and some things aren't gray areas, and some things are not areas that we can compromise. Whatever the Bible says is sin. The Ten Commandments tell us what is sin and what isn't sin in Exodus chapter 20. The book of Proverbs tells us things that God hates. Those would be pretty easy to identify. Proverbs 6:16, there are six things the Lord hates, seven that are detestable to him, haughty eyes, pride in other words, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, heart that devises wicked schemes, and I would put that into the category of vengeance. Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord, I will repay. Paul says, leave room for God's wrath. We don't need to take justice into our own hands. We don't need to seek to avenge people. I would call that a heart that devises wicked schemes. Feet that are quick to rush into evil, a false witness who pours out lies, and a person who stirs up conflict in the community. In the Apostle Paul, someone asked me a while back, I shared with you, for a list of sins that we need to confess, right? And so I said, well, how could we make a list of sins? Because if we did, no doubt, we would leave something out. But in the Bible, when a list of sins are made, and it's made several times, by the way, in the Old and the New Testament, it always refers to unbelievers, never to believers, because as believers, we should not be engaged in sin. We should not be tolerating it. We should not be embracing it. We should not be seeing how close to it we can get without getting burned by it. And it shouldn't really even entice us that much, because our new nature should be warning us against it. But in the Bible, most of the lists of sins that we have are related somehow to sexual impurity or sexual immorality. And that's a problem that is not only out there in the world, but it's gotten into the church as well. And it's become pretty much accepted overall by Christians in our day and age. 1 Corinthians 6, 9 and 10. Jesus gives us a list. Paul in 1 Corinthians, Jesus in Revelation 22, 15, Jesus says, outside are those who practice magic arts, the sexually immoral, the murderers, the idolaters, and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. I mentioned there might be some gray areas, and we could talk about that later. But if I were to ask you, what sins are you dealing with in your life right now? I would suggest that the first thing that comes to your mind is what you need to deal with. Because God has written his word in our hearts, tells us in Jeremiah 31, and it's repeated again in the New Testament. David the psalmist says, thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against you. And so when we talk about sin and we talk about conviction and we talk about people that are struggling, the first thing that comes to your mind is most likely what you need to deal with right now. And what I'm trying to say is that it's a heart condition. In your heart, do you want to please God? Do you want holy living? Because if you do, then the things of earth will fade in their importance. And you won't need to give in to the flesh to satisfy your longings, because you will learn to trust Jesus in everything. And you know, we should not assume that we are somehow at risk because we choose to trust God. Sometimes it's like, well, I'm going to go out on a limb. I was reading a quote from this preacher of the olden days, Vance Havner. And he said that there was a family and the mother was failing and she was failing and failing. And finally her family said to her mom, we've called the pastor to ask him to come and pray for you. And she said, oh my, has it come to that? That all we have left to do is pray? And I was like, I wasn't there. But if I had been there, I would have said, should be the first thing we do, not the last thing. It's not irrational to trust God. In fact, it's irrational not to. We're not someone at risk because we entrust our future to God. He's our Heavenly Father, and we're called to trust Him. Let me ask you this. Is it rational to trust the person in the other car to stay on his side of the road when you're going up a hill or around a blind corner? You ever think and say, boy, I hope that guy coming this way is staying in his lane. We just assume and trust that he is, right? Because if you didn't trust that he is, you wouldn't be out driving on the road. You'd be home cowering in fear. What about where you're sitting right now? Did you trust the chair or the pew that you're sitting in to hold your weight when you sat down? You did, because you didn't even think about it, but you didn't have to think about it. You just knew. We trust food manufacturers not to poison us with the food we buy. We trust the oil people and the gas people to put gas in their tanks that we can put in our tanks that our cars will burn, or our furnaces if you're an LP guy. Why would it not be rational to trust God with our lives and with our situations? Why would it be irrational to trust Him to work things out for our good? And the answer is, it's not. But sometimes we doubt, and we don't live like we believe it, which means we really don't believe it. And when the Bible says that God works all things together for good to those who love Him and are called according to His purpose, that verse actually means that God takes evil and makes it good. God takes what is evil, the Bible says, and He works it out for our good. Deuteronomy 32:4 says that He is the rock, His works are perfect, and all His ways are just, a faithful God who does no wrong. Upright and just is He. Now, we get to Acts chapter 26. And I mentioned, just to give you a little background, bring you up to speed, that Paul has been, he's been traveling around and he's been teaching. He goes to the synagogue and then he goes to the temple and he teaches. He teaches the resurrected Christ. The Jews of that age, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, the religious slash political people of that time, they can't stand Paul's message because Paul's preaching about the Messiah and they don't think the Messiah has come yet. And so everywhere Paul goes, they get angry with him, and they want to put him to death. They're so angry with him, they want to put him to death just like they did Jesus himself. Same crowd of people just a few years later. Many of them would be the same people. And so Paul, he was preaching one day, and the crowd began to come in around him, and the Roman soldiers saw what was happening, and they came, and they whisked Paul away, and then they kept him. They kept him incarcerated to save his life, you could say. But then the trouble is they never let him go. They didn't have any charges to hold him on, but they held him on those charges anyway, on the charges they didn't have, the false charges. And so Paul is standing before different judges, governors. In chapter 24, it was Governor Felix. Felix retired or got replaced, and then Festus came in, and he was held over for 2 years. Just sitting in a cell waiting for his day in court. Festus came, and Festus realizes that they don't have any legitimate charges against Paul. Paul has appealed to go to the highest court in the land, which is the emperor himself, to stand before Nero, Caesar Augustus. And so as he, as this process takes place, this new judge, Festus, is trying to find charges for him, so he calls in King Herod, King Agrippa. And he says, we need to find charges for this guy because he's appealed to Nero and we can't send him up there without charges. We'll both lose our jobs. So now Agrippa and his wife Bernice are there and they're listening to Paul. And so Paul seizes the opportunity. He doesn't just defend himself, but we're going to see in these verses in chapter 26 that he gives his own testimony before the king, which fulfills the scripture from Acts chapter 9. Where God told Ananias to go and lay hands on Paul right after his conversion on the road to Damascus. Paul was sitting in a room on Straight Street, and he couldn't see because he had been blinded by the light of Jesus on the road. And the Lord told Ananias, go and lay hands on Paul and commission him to the work because I'm going to have him stand before kings and justices and rulers to proclaim my name. And so ever since, Paul's been on the loose, you could say. But they hate him. And we've seen that Paul has continually puzzled these Roman officials. And they don't know what to do with him. And Festus, the governor and the judge, is particularly on the spot here because by Roman law, he has the responsibility of sending Paul to the emperor to answer for charges. But he doesn't know what to charge him with. because all the political charges have long been disproved, and he knows it. And yet he has to say something, because if he sends a prisoner without a charge, he'll be criticized for governing ineptly and probably will lose his job. And these were cush jobs, by the way. Their offices were on the seashore of the Mediterranean. There was palm trees and gentle breezes. They had power, prestige, and corruption. But the Romans would not tolerate ineptitude. And so Festus has elicited the aid of King Agrippa to find something that'll hold water before the emperor. So now Paul is brought in, and Paul is chained to a Roman guard, and he's given the opportunity to make his defense. So these are the first 11 verses. Then Agrippa said to Paul, "You have permission to speak for yourself." So Paul motioned with his hand and began his defense. "King Agrippa, I consider myself fortunate to stand before you today as I make my defense against all the accusations of the Jews, and especially so because you are well acquainted with the Jewish customs and controversies. Therefore, I beg you to listen to me patiently. The Jewish people all know the way I have lived ever since I was a child. From the beginning of my life in my own country and also in Jerusalem, they have known me for a long time and can testify, if they are willing, that I conform to the strictest sect of our religion, living as a Pharisee. And now it is because of my hope and what God has promised our ancestors that I am on trial today. This is the promise our 12 tribes are hoping to see fulfilled as they earnestly serve God day and night. King Agrippa, it is because of this hope that these Jews are accusing me. Why should any of you consider it incredible that God raises the dead? I too was convinced that I ought to do all that was possible to oppose the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And that's just what I did in Jerusalem. And on the authority of the chief priests, I put many of the Lord's people in prison. And when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. And many a time I went from one synagogue to another to have them punished, and I tried to force them to blaspheme. I was so obsessed with persecuting them that I even hunted them down in foreign cities." And so the substance here of Paul's argument before King Agrippa is that he stands condemned because he's a good Jew. He's trying to appeal to his Jewish background and the Jewish sympathies of this king in order to help him to understand that there are no grounds of accusation against him, and to use this as a way of reaching the soul of the king himself. And notice how neatly he does this. First, he points out that even the Jews present could testify to his background as a Pharisee, to the fact that he was raised according to the strictest sect of the Jews. Paul was born into a Pharisaical family, and he was brought up under the best leadership that the Jews had to offer. And everyone knew that. And before Paul became a believer in Jesus Christ, they loved what he was doing, that he was out persecuting Christians. In fact, right after Stephen was stoned, which I want to talk about again in a minute, it says that the church was persecuted and it spread out to the outmost parts of the earth at that time to escape the persecution the Christians did. But back here in Acts 25, second thing that Paul states is that he was a good Jew and he still is a good Jew. His beliefs are basically the same except for the one thing. He now believes that Jesus is the Messiah who died for the sin of the whole world. That's the only thing, he says, that separates him from his accusers. Jesus is the Messiah. He died for the sin of the world. He sits at the right hand of God, and he's the only way, the only truth, the only life for salvation. And he points out that the Jews were looking for a Messiah. That is, he says in verse 6, the promise made by God to our fathers. And he was looking for the Messiah too. And besides, he says, these accusers, they believe in a resurrection. And for this hope, verse 7, "I am accused by Jews, O king." And then addressing himself to the whole court, he says, "Why is it thought incredible by any of you that God raises the dead?" And you can see how earnestly he's trying to appeal to the intelligence and the rationality and the understanding of this king. His third argument is that he demonstrated how sincere he was in his commitment to his beliefs by the way he persecuted the church. And this is to show Agrippa that he is a true Jewish believer in every sense of the word, and that basically he's changed none of his fundamental beliefs about God except what he believes about Jesus. And the only thing that he concedes he did wrong was that he was persecuting people whom he should not have been persecuting. And now he marshals all his forces and he moves on to assault the stronghold of Agrippa's will by telling him about his own conversion. By the way, this is Paul's testimony, and sometimes we have people share their testimonies, and I want to do that more as we in our Sunday school class on Sunday mornings and hear from you. But a testimony is simply your story. Where did God meet you in your life? And how did he bring you into a saving relationship with him? When did you recognize that Jesus died for your sins? When did you put it all together that life comes through him? And that when we give our hearts to him and we make a commitment to follow him and the Holy Spirit takes up residence, that then we have we have what we need to live for him and to live in a world that's lost and broken and to be able to face our own issues and our own problems, our own situations. And I've said many times, everybody has issues. We all have issues. And sometimes our issues overwhelm us and they overtake us. And other times they don't. But all the time, we should take them all to the Lord. And we should trust him. And we shouldn't be distressed. In our last Sunday it was, in Sunday school, when Abraham sent Hagar and this Ishmael out into the wilderness, the Lord appeared to him and said, "Do not be distressed, Abraham. Basically, I got this whole situation." But we get distressed and we get stressed out, and we shouldn't. We should learn to trust. We should know how to trust. But it's a process, I understand. But we should always be gaining ground. And we should never be wallowing in our own insecurities and in our own fears and our own what-ifs and our own whys, because we need to trust that God knows what he's doing, and we need to trust that God will take every wrong and make it right, that God will take every situation and bring it together for our good. And we need to realize that this life is temporary, that we live now in what we see and hear and take in our senses. That's the world we live in. But the world that God gives us, the hope of our future, I cannot see nor ear hear, nor can the mind comprehend what it's going to be like. All we have are little glimpses. And those little glimpses are pretty attractive. Verse 12, Paul says, on one of these journeys, he says to the king, "I was going to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priests, and about noon, King Agrippa, as I was on the road, I saw a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, blazing around me and my companions. And we all fell to the ground, and I heard a voice saying to me in Aramaic, 'Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads.'" Do you know what goads are? You ever heard that before? I was going to title the message "Kicking Against the Goads," but the goads were these spike-like things that they mounted on the front of the chariots so that if a horse kicked back, he would kick into these goads and it would hurt, and so he wouldn't do that again. The Lord said to Paul, "That's what's happening to you. You're kicking against the spikes. You're resisting the moving of the Holy Spirit." And that brings a question to the forefront, which I really had not thought of before I began studying this passage out again. And apparently when Paul was still Saul, before his conversion, he was Saul. And shortly after, they changed his name. God changed his name to Paul. But the Holy Spirit was trying to break through to him. But Paul, who was then Saul, resisted. And he resisted and he resisted until finally the Lord got his attention on the road to Damascus. And I think that at the death of Stephen, and back in Acts chapter 7, I think that was the place where the Holy Spirit began to convict Saul, Paul, of how wrong he was. It says in Acts 7, beginning at verse 55, it says, Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, looked up to heaven, and he saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. So this same crowd of people here are stoning Stephen, death by stoning. And that was a horrible death. It wasn't quite as bad as crucifixion, but what they would do is that they would have you'd be standing on a ledge, and they would bring the charges, and then when it came time to execute, the high priest would push you over the ledge, and then all the Pharisees and the religious leaders and the political people and the people would pick up these biggest stones as they could pick up and start hurling them at you as you lay down there, and they would start with the head and go on down until you died. So Stephen is being stoned in that way. Why? Because Stephen believes in the resurrection of the dead in Jesus Christ. And so this is happening. It says, Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, he looked up to heaven, he saw the glory of God, and he saw Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Do you think he was worried about the stones, the rocks that were hitting him? I think his focus was pretty much what's to come. And he said, look, I see heaven open, and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. And it says then that they gnashed their teeth and they in great passion they just put him to death. But Stephen's last words before Jesus welcomed him in, he said, Lord, do not hold these sins against them. And then he died. So I think that ever since that, it says in Acts 8:1 that Saul approved of their killing him. That Saul, they laid their coats at the feet of a young man named Saul. And I think from that moment on, he was under the heavy conviction of the Holy Spirit. He was kicking against the goads. Against the goads on the king's, on God's chariot. And one can only do that for so long. And so the question today for you is actually there's two questions. First one is, are you kicking against the goads? Are you kicking against the conviction of God's Holy Spirit? And secondly, if God is trying to break through your iron will and reveal himself to you in a way that is only possible if you choose to yield to him, is God doing that? Is God trying to break through your iron will so that you will submit to him and choose to yield to him? So Paul continues with his testimony before the king in verse 15. Verse 15, he says, then I asked, who are you, Lord? I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting, the Lord replied. Now get up and stand on your feet. I have appeared to you to appoint you as a servant and as a witness of what you have seen and will see of me. I will rescue you from your own people and from the Gentiles. I am sending you to them to open their eyes and turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, so that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. So this is actually the heart of the message here, Paul's message, his own transforming experience with Jesus Christ. You notice that in verse 18, he sets the good news out before the king in a nutshell, in the declaration of the gospel. And they're from the words of Jesus himself, as Paul recalls hearing them on the road to Damascus. His description, it's his description, it's Jesus' description of humanity in its lost and broken and fragmented condition. So we say, well, what's the matter with people? You want to know. What's the matter with people today? We hear that all the time, don't we? And we think that the olden days were better than today, right? Someone told me one time that they should have been born during the covered wagon days. I was like, no, you shouldn't have. You should have been born when you were born. That's when God wanted you to be born. But sin was just as real then as it is now. In one of the Proverbs, I didn't look it up, but one of the Proverbs says, don't look back and say those were the good old days.
look ahead to what God has in store. So what's the matter with people, you want to know? Well, Jesus says they are blind and living in darkness. And I submit to you that 2,000 years later, that's exactly what's wrong with our world. People don't know where to turn. They don't know where the answers lie. They don't even know how to analyze the problems accurately. They can't see what's happening, and they can't predict the outcome of the choices they make. They don't know where they're going. They are completely blind, like someone staggering around in a dark room, just groping and feeling and trying to find their way through the course of history. But I want to say, that's not you. You aren't blind. You know the way, and you know what the outcome of your choices will be. We know that the Bible says bad choices yield bad consequences. Good choices yield good consequences. We also know in Galatians 6, Paul says, whatsoever a man reaps, so shall a man sow, so shall he reap. And we also know the laws of nature is that you sow in one season and you reap in another season. And maybe the consequences aren't immediate, but God's word will never be compromised and never changed, and you can know that consequences will be coming if you haven't had them already. And so you know what you need to do. We talked last week about knowing what is right and then not doing it. That's sin. And a lot of times people say, well, I know I should be doing this, or I shouldn't be doing this, or I should be doing that, but I'm just not doing it. And if that's you, if that's the case, then James 4:17 says, to him who knows what is right and does not do it, sins. And I want to take a second here, put in a plug for coming to church. Because yesterday, Cindy and I were driving around the countryside, and believe it or not, between here and Evansville, between Lena and Evansville, there's a lot of people that used to come to church to Martintown. And as we drive by their houses, we say, I wonder what happened to them. And when you talk to people, people start coming to church, and maybe you're one of them. You haven't gone to church for a long time. It's easy to get in the habit of not going to church, isn't it? You skip one week, you skip the next, you have this going on, that going on. Pretty soon, it's not a priority and doesn't even bother you anymore. But I would say that by not coming to church, when you know you should come to church, because the Bible says, do not forsake the gathering together of the saints, then you're sinning against God. And I would say if your church is not a church that teaches the Bible, quit going to that church and go to a church that does teach the Bible. And I would say, last week I said that I gave a thing and I got a lot of responses from this. I said, quit trying and just start doing. Don't try, do. Don't say, well, I'm going to try to make it to church on Sunday. Make it to church on Sunday. Don't say, I'm going to try to live a holy life. Live a holy life. We just saw in 2 Peter that God has given us everything we need, the divine power of God, to live a holy life. Why aren't you living a holy life? It's because you don't want to, or you're choosing not to. And you say, well, I want to, but it's just so hard. It's not hard. In 1 John 5:3, we saw the commands of God are not burdensome. That's a lie of the devil. And we're seeing here that Paul is standing chained to a guard, and the king has everything in the world at his disposal. And the king is the one who is a prisoner of his own soul. Paul is the one who is free. And that's the way it is for every believer. And when we practice holy living by the power of the Holy Spirit, he's our resource. We've been set free from sin and death and the things that condemn and the things that destroy. And so the unsaved people, they don't know any of this. We know it. And if you choose the ways of the devil over the ways of God, then that's your fault. And the consequences are yours to deal with. your bad choices will be your consequences that come out of them will be your responsibility. And yet for some reason we're deceived into thinking that we want to be just like the world. And this sense, that sense of being lost, it pervades our society. And then the Lord Jesus analyzes why people are blind and while they're lost, and he says it's because, verse 18, they're under the power of Satan. And if you talk to someone who doesn't know the Lord and you say, I know why you're wandering aimlessly in life, it's because you're under the power of Satan. That would probably end the conversation rather quickly, because no one thinks that they're under the power of Satan. We're under our own power. We control our own destiny. That's the mindset of the world. But we know why there's so many problems. It's because behind the darkness is this great enemy of mankind who is twisting and distorting the way that people think and clouding their eyes and spreading delusions. And he's let loose into this world a great flood of lying propaganda. And everywhere today, men and women have believed those delusions and those lies. And we hear them on every side. All the commonly accepted philosophies of our day reflect the basic satanic lie that we are capable and adequate and independent and able to run things our own way. And unfortunately, many Christians feel that same way. The philosophies of the world are accepted and praised. This whole gender dysphoria, same-sex marriage, abortion, evolution is the master of them all. Because if there's no creator, if there's no God, if you're just a random piece of life that came off a chip off a rock, then there's no need for salvation. And these philosophies are all accepted and praised. And all of these lies permeate our society. That's the power of Satan. And when we, as the church and as believers, embrace them, Paul says in Romans 1:32, although they know God's righteous decree, those who do such things deserve death. They not only continue to do these very things, but also approve of those who practice them. But the power of the gospel is that it comes in to turn people from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to the power of God. And the gospel is that God has found a way to forgive our sins, to wipe out all the guilt from the mistakes of the past, from all that we've done in our ignorance and enslavement to the lying propaganda of Satan, and to give us a resource from which we may live in fulfillment and strength. That is the power of the gospel. And that's what Jesus means in verse 18, where he says, it's an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me. Inevitably, Christians are asked, why do you Christians insist that it's through Jesus that people must find God? Why can't they find him through other religions like Buddhism or Hinduism or Islam or some other religions of the earth? Why aren't these just as acceptable? Their followers are just as devout, just as sincere, just as religious as we are. Why do Christians insist that Jesus is the only way? And the answer is because that's what Jesus himself says. And if we as Christians, if we're to follow him, we believe that he knows what he's talking about. And we believe it because he's demonstrated that he understands life better than anyone else who's ever lived. And the supreme demonstration of that fact is that he rose from the dead. And that's the one thing about the Christian faith that separates it from every other religion in the world. Our Savior has risen from the dead, and there's an empty grave to prove it. And it's not just folklore. It was proven in that day. The grave was empty. People were there. Witnesses, 540 people saw Jesus alive after they witnessed him dead. No other religion can say that their Savior is alive today. He solved the problem of death. He's unscrambled the great riddle, which we all constantly struggle with, this mystery of death. And until you find someone else who has solved that problem and who has those kind of credentials, what are you going to believe? And that's why if we are Christians, we believe him when he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. We have no other choice because it was Jesus who said that. And he said, it all happens by faith in me. And of course, the great fact is that through the course of the centuries, wherever people have turned to him, and this is the number one proof, I would say, that God exists and that Jesus is Lord, because lives have been changed. Thousands, millions, probably billions of lives have been changed when people put their faith in Jesus Christ. Wherever people have turned to him in faith, they've turned from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to the power of God, and then their lives are testimonies of that. And the peace of the Spirit of God is present. And so now, in verse 19, Paul continues by stating that his ministry consisted of declaring this great liberating truth. By doing so, he's evoked the wrath of the Jews, and they've tried to kill him for this reason. He also stresses again the two essential facts of the gospel, and that's the death and the resurrection of Christ, verse 19. So then, King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the vision from heaven, first to those in Damascus, and then to those in Jerusalem and all Judea, and then to the Gentiles. I preached that they should repent and turn to God and demonstrate their repentance by their deeds, and that is why some Jews seized me in the temple courts and tried to kill me. But God has helped me to this very day. So I stand here and I testify to small and great alike, and I'm saying nothing beyond what the prophets and Moses said would happen, that the Messiah would suffer and as the first to rise from the dead would bring the message of the light to his own people and to the Gentiles. And then at this point, he receives an interruption. In verse 24, it says, at this point, Festus interrupted Paul's defense. You're out of your mind, Paul, he shouted. Your great learning is driving you insane. I am not insane, most excellent Festus, Paul replied. What I am saying is true and reasonable. The king is familiar with these things, and I can speak freely to him. I am convinced that none of this has escaped his notice, because it was not done in a corner. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know you do. And then Agrippa said to Paul, do you think that in such a short time you can persuade me to be a Christian? And Paul replied, short time or long time, I pray to God that not only you, but all who are listening to me today may become what I am, except for these chains. The king rose, and with him the governor and Bernice and those sitting with them. And after they left the room, they began saying to one another, this man is not doing anything that deserves death or imprisonment. And Agrippa said to Festus, this man could have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar. And so the application portion of this message began with the interruption of Festus. Isn't it interesting that Paul seldom ever got to finish a sermon? He's always being interrupted. Or in this case, Festus, the skeptic, Festus, the rationalist, could not take it when Paul referred to the resurrection. That's more than his Roman materialism could stand. And so he said, Paul, you're mad, you're crazy. And Paul said, most excellent Festus, I'm telling you the cold, sober truth. That's what Christianity is all about. That is the tremendous, stupendous declaration. You know what stupendous means? It means amazing, outstanding, out of this world. That's the declaration. It's the heart of Christianity. Christ has solved the problem of death. And it seems absolutely incredible, perhaps, but it's true. God has spoken through death, and in Jesus Christ, he's made life available to people as God intended life to be. And then he turns to the king. This is amazing. This shows you the boldness of him. And you can see that he's longing to reach this man. And he says, I've noticed that none of these things, I'm persuaded that none of these things have escaped the king's notice. Wasn't done in a corner. And he says, King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? And then he says, I know you do. And at this point, this enslaved king, who's mastered by his own selfish self, is faced right into the issue. And you can kind of almost see him squirming up there a bit on his throne. And unfortunately, his answer is to turn his back on what Paul says. And with almost sneering sarcasm, he says, you really think, Paul, that in such a short time you're going to make me a Christian? You've got to do a lot more than that if you think you're going to make me a Christian. And Paul's reply is magnificent and equally stupendous. He says, King Agrippa, whether I spend a short time or a long time with you, I just want you to know that the hunger of my heart is that not only you on your throne and your wife beside you, but that everyone in this room could be like I am, except for these chains. I wish you had the peace and the liberty and the power and the joy and the gladness of my heart. And what an appeal out of a great heart. What a revelation of the greatness of the gospel. It can rise above every circumstance. It can rise above every situation. It can fill the heart with joy so that even a man in chains who's bound by a prisoner can stand before the king and say, even though you're king, and even though you have all the wealth that money can buy, I would gladly recommend that you become like I am, so that so great is this glorious liberty in Jesus Christ. And it's a challenging moment. I can just see Paul doing this, and at times I've been in situations not nearly as maybe intense as this, but as you're sharing the gospel and as you talk and as you try to help people understand, you can feel the presence of the Spirit of God and you can feel the power just kind of flowing through you, power in a good way. It's something that's hard to describe, but you know what it is. But the king refuses to believe. In fact, he gets up and walks away, and Paul actually languishes in prison for the rest of his life. And that's what this king does. He refuses help from God. He turns his back on all the love of God that's poured out to each of us, to reach us, and in independent arrogance, he just refuses the hand of God's grace. And now he just fades from history. He's the last in the line of the Herods. And Paul's great words ring in our ears down through the centuries. There's nothing like the liberty of Jesus Christ. No external condition of wealth or prestige or power is worth a snap of the finger compared with the freedom and the power and the joy and the gladness that a person can find in Jesus Christ. And so two takeaways. Time really went fast. I thought I was early, but I'm right on time. Two takeaways that I see. You can come up with your own. If you know Christ, and I would say that with a question mark, you know Christ? Are you drawing on his resources to get you through this life? And if not, my question is, why not? We know what happens if we don't. We know what happens if we do. So why aren't we? And secondly, if you don't know Christ, why don't you know Christ? And you need to know Christ, because you'll find the answers to life are in him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, come to you with this powerful section of Scripture. And I think of as this prisoner Paul was standing before royalty, he was unabashedly unashamed. And all he wanted was for that king and his wife and that governor and those people in that courtroom to know you, to know the power of release over sin that comes in a relationship with you. And Lord, I pray today,
right now, that we might pray in our hearts this prayer. If you're a Christian, dear God, I turn to you again. I turn back to you. And I make my commitment anew. Lord Jesus, help me to live a life that is holy and acceptable, pleasing to God. And if you're not a Christian, if you never committed your heart to Jesus, you can do it right now. You can pray, and God reads our thoughts are words to him, and you can say, dear Jesus, I want what I heard this morning. I want you. I ask you to come into my heart, to make me a new person, to give me this Holy Spirit that you speak of, and this powerful resource by which to live life. So I turn from me to you, and from my misunderstanding to my trust in you, that you know what you're doing in my life and that you are working for my good because you love me. And I pray all these things in Jesus' name.